Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, Essential Church. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
But when I was 14 years old, I think I probably achieved the pinnacle of my popularity when I was voted onto the middle school homecoming court, which was amazing. Pretty much all downhill from there. When I entered high school, I saw a lot of friends and fun activities that were part of my life, but something started to shift in me when I was in those years. It wasn't just my circumstances. There was something going on inside of me that was there. I started to feel different about myself. I started to not necessarily like myself. I don't know if you experienced that. I'm sure some of that's just adolescence, right? I started dealing with a sense that I didn't fit in, even though I had that kind of popular crowd around me. I started dealing with a lot of confusion about my life. I had grown up in the church, but at that time I was not following Jesus at all. And when I was surrounded by so much inner turmoil, I remember feeling just incredibly lonely, just disconnected, not just lonely for someone to hang out with to give me a call on a Friday night, because I already had that, but lonely in my soul. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been in a room full of people but felt like you were totally in a different space than everybody else? Have you ever felt utterly disconnected, even though in our technological world we may be more connected, even to people from past episodes of our life we're not even sure we want to be connected to? Have you ever felt alone? Well, you're not alone in that. In 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General at that time, Vivek Murthy, declared a loneliness epidemic in our nation. Maybe you remember that. He was seeing it linked to challenges in physical health, in mental health, and other social problems. Loneliness is an ongoing human challenge, but it also seems to be a pressing predicament of our own time. And the place that we're journeying into in the book of Acts connects in some ways with that reality that we face in our world, that we feel in our lives, around that topic of connection or loneliness. This book of Acts that we've been talking about a new chapter opening in the story of God and the story of humanity that in some ways connects with our deep desire to belong and feel connected. Our connection desire that leads us to want to connect with others, to connect with the transcendent, or what we would say to connect with the living God. In a sense, this book is an exploration, actually, of what it means to be part of a community, the book of Acts. And so I'd love it if you'd turn with me to the passage we're going to look at today. It's found in Acts chapter 2. If you're not super familiar with the Bible, you know, the Old and the New Testament, Acts is the fifth book in our New Testament after the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at kind of two huge chapters, and today we're going to look at about six verses at the end of chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I'm just going to read this text aloud for us, and that's the place we're going to delve into all through this message today. It says this about the early group of Jesus followers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, you may remember that what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2 today is the overflow of what we looked at last week. And if you weren't here with us last week, let me just kind of encapsulate the main ideas of what we were saying. We were saying this new chapter has opened in the story of God, this new chapter in the experience of humanity with God, and it's linked to Jesus. Jesus who lived on earth, Jesus who died on the cross, Jesus who rose again from death to defeat the great enemies of humanity, things like death, things like the power of sin and our own brokenness. Jesus rules over these things. And then Jesus ascended, it says in Acts chapter 1, to the Father's right hand, which doesn't mean Jesus is sitting on the hand of God, but it means that Jesus is in the position of authority and power. He not only rules over the great enemies of humanity like death and sin, he also rules over all creation on behalf of God himself. Jesus is God, and he rules and he reigns over all things. And because of that, a new chapter has entered into human experience where through Jesus' resurrection and ascension, now the very presence and power of God is poured out upon human beings who have faith in him. And so the Holy Spirit comes and lives within not just a select few, but anybody who reaches out to God through faith. We now become the home in which God chooses to dwell through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We become the household of God. Is actually one of the great themes of the book of Acts. And so something is different internally for humanity after this moment, and something is different externally. We get a lens into what the external difference is in this early group of followers, but I want us to understand that these two things are connected, that we wouldn't just try to emulate the external activities without the internal transformation. I think one of the greatest pictures of this is a picture of a plant with its roots beneath the soil and its shoots and fruits, so to speak, above the soil. What we can see is the stems and the shoots of the plant and the fruit that will eventually grow. And it's easy when we look at the church to say, oh, let's just imitate that. But underneath the ground, in what's hidden inside of the life of the early church, just like the roots of a plant, are the places where the nourishment comes up, which is the life of God in the early believers. They're not just creating something. God is transforming them from within. That inner reality then overflows into an externally transformed reality. And of course, I just would say right here, if you haven't entered into a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, don't pay attention to what I'm about to say, but pay attention to this. What would it look like to stick the roots of your life into the life of God by faith? To let the very life of God come into you by faith in Jesus, who is a savior, who is a redeemer, who is a deliverer, who is a freer, who is a forgiver, who is a savior in every aspect of life. That's the most important thing for you to hear today if you are here and haven't connected with God through Christ. Put the roots of your life in him. Ask God for a new beginning to be transplanted into a different state through him. And that is the beginning of everything we're going to talk about here. But perhaps one of the shocking and most compelling fruits of what has happened in this early group of believers is the way they then begin to live together. They have a devotion that God has birthed in them for him that then overflows in a radical devotion to one another, where they are made into this different kind of household, a different kind of family than has ever existed in human life up to this point. That's a very strong statement, but I believe it. There has never been a human household or family that has looked like the early church. We take it for granted today, but it is utterly different than anything else. The life of God in them leading to a different kind of community. And this connects with the epidemic of loneliness that we have in our society and oftentimes feel personally in our own lives. This is the sort of thing that speaks to people who have lost their way and to a culture that has lost its way. It's the sort of thing that speaks to people caught in the grip of self-harm and a culture overcome by the currents of violence. What we need is something utterly different that we cannot create. We need the life of God in us. We need the life of God transforming us and our relationships. And in this household that is formed around Jesus, in this family centered on faith in Christ, there is something totally shocking. There is space for everybody. There's no one who does not belong here. Whether it's because of their background or because of their standing in society, this is the kind of community that we long for on earth but have not been able to create ourselves. It's the sort of thing that only God can do. And this is why Paul, the apostle, one of the early Christian preachers, church planters, leaders, describes what God has done in Christ in this way in Galatians chapter 3. He says this, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We had about 20 people baptized at the lakefront last week. Some of you are in this space. This is this dead to sin, alive in Christ moment. By faith in Christ, we are now clothed with a new reality in Christ. We have become members of God's household. We belong in Christ. And then Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the places that were the fault lines of disconnection in the world at that time, Paul says, God has dissolved those and brought us radically together, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, to be part equally of this new household or family of God. This is one of the most radical things that is happening in the book of Acts that we need to pay attention to. The early followers of Jesus become a new family. It's a new social reality constructed by God, not by human utopian desires. It comes by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, not by human ingenuity and strategy. This new people is now the temple of God. God has come home to humanity, the household of God, woven together by divine love in Jesus Christ, and it overflows into the relationships we have with one another. This is, if you've been in the church a while, maybe you just take this for granted, but this is a radical new thing that's happening. Wayne Meeks, who has a book called The First Urban Christians, writes about it this way. He says, the early Christian groups included people of several social levels brought together. People of divergent rankings in different dimensions of status, including different trades, ethnicities, educational levels, financial levels, and so much more. That's why we often say as a church here at Eastbrook that we are becoming seven. This keys off of a scripture passage in Revelation chapter 7, 9, and 10 that describes the future reality of the new heaven and the new earth where God has come to dwell with humanity fully. And it says there'll be a people gathered around God and around the throne from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. It's reflective of this new multi-ethnic, multilinguistic, incredibly beautiful group of people brought together only through Jesus. And we talk about wanting to be a snapshot on earth now of that future reality of heaven. And that's really the calling that we see here being worked out in the church in Jerusalem. And it's part of what we talk about in the annual report when we reflect on that Becoming Seven vision objective. You'll see some aspects of that woven across the pages about us leaning into what God has done. God has created it, but we aspire to that as God's people here on earth. We lean in with that because otherwise we can easily enter into the divisions that are already there in society and just reproduce it in the church. But God didn't come just to create another thing that already existed. God is turning a new chapter and creating a new type of community in Jesus Christ. And we see what's going on in the story of the book of Acts, that these followers of Jesus, living in light of the fact that Jesus rules and reigns, living in light of the fact that the Spirit now dwells in them, they press into territory that is unlike anything that has happened in human life up to this point. Regardless of who the one another is, they are radically devoted to one another. Even if they would never cross paths with these people outside of the fact that they were connected to Jesus. I think that's what our society is actually longing for right now, but ironically getting further away from it constantly. And here in Christ, this reality is held in front of us. Now, there's so many things to focus on in this passage, but there's one thing that we can't fail to give attention to, and it's sort of the core, what I like to call the sustaining heart of this life of the new community. The vision of the church is Jesus. That's so basic, right? But so easy to lose sight of. The vision of the church is Jesus. Each individual church may have its own mission statement, like we talk about proclaiming and embodying the love of Jesus Christ in the city and in the world. I think it's good for churches to have kind of their guiding statements. But the vision of the church is Jesus, and the church is sustained scripturally by four things that we see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let me read it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I had a pastor I know once tell me, if I have to hear one more sermon on Acts 2:42, I'm going to get sick. It wasn't that it's not important. It's just that it's so preached on and so oftentimes not lived. He's like, let's not talk about it anymore if we're not going to put it into practice. But I want us to be church that lives and puts that into practice. I think we'll see some of it if you look at the annual report related to things about growing as disciples, the church being engaged, even multiplying leaders as part of what's happened here. There are all sorts of different communities with all sorts of different things that hold them together. But the Church of Jesus Christ is a community with its vision on Jesus and sustained at the very minimum by the four things that we see here. I would go so far as to say, without the four things described in Acts 2:42, you do not have a church. You might have something else. You might have a great social club. You might have an event. But without these four things, you really don't have a church. These four things are apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's just talk about it just for a little bit so that we don't miss out what we hear so often in church about what it means to be the people of God living this out. Apostolic teaching just means this. The apostles were explaining what it meant that Jesus came, what it meant in God's story, and then what it meant to live in that reality day by day. They were teaching that out. This is why we do what I'm doing right now when we gather for worship. We're trying to teach about what it means that Jesus came and how we live that out on earth. The apostles were giving that instruction. We have it to us in the scripture, and we return to the scripture again and again because that is the truth of God revealed to us, and it needs to be what guides us, what directs us individually and together. The Christian family is dedicated to the truth of God, the apostolic teaching. It can't not be there. It has to be there. Secondly, fellowship. This is a Greek word, koinonia, which means fellowship, literally. It means partnership. It means joining together. This new family is brought together in God through Christ, joined together the way that the joints in a construction building would be brought together, or joined together in the way that two pieces of clothing would be sewn together. We're brought together by God in Christ, but then we also have to intend and aspire to uphold that koinonia, that fellowship that God has brought together. It means that we are radically devoted to one another in the way that we live. Thirdly, the breaking of the bread. This does not mean walking around the grocery aisles breaking bread when you're walking down. Like, I was in Aldi yesterday. I was not breaking bread. I would have had to pay for it, break it at home. What this means, this phrase, I grew up in the church, so like there's some of these phrases that just crack me up, you know, like what does it mean, breaking bread? It means that they are one, sharing meals together. You read about it later on in the passage in verse 45 and 46, that they have meals regularly together. That is a way that they live out fellowship. Koinonia gets real around a table. The people you invite to your table with you are the people who are close to you. Because something happens when you share a meal, there's a vulnerability. It's really hard to stay bitter. I mean, I know Thanksgiving meals can be tense sometimes or things like that with family, but it's really hard to stay in a defensive posture. It's hard not to get vulnerable when you're sharing a meal with someone, even if it's difficult. So on the one hand, they're sharing real meals with each other. And on the other hand, there's some specific action here. The breaking of bread refers to the communion meal, which Jesus commanded his followers to do as a remembrance of what had happened at the cross, and also a reminder of them that at the very center of their life was Jesus crucified, raised again, and ascended to the Father's right hand. The breaking of the bread, regularly having meals together, and also coming around the key meal that points to Jesus really being the center of the community. And then lastly, prayer. It seems like it should go without saying, but the new family is nourished by dynamic conversation with the God who exists in relationship with them. It's the dynamic listening and responding we do with God in the mystical union of prayer. The Jesus community is devoted to these things, to prayer, the breaking of the bread, fellowship, and apostolic teaching. You cannot be a Christian community without these things. You can't be a growing disciple, our second vision objective, without these things as part of your life. And there are times where we might emphasize more one or the other, but we can't drop off prayer and still be the church. We can't just go on a head trip of knowledge and not have fellowship and still be the church. Certainly, there are believers in parts of the world where they don't have active fellowship. That is the anomaly. We are intended to be in relationship together. As N.T. Wright says of these four, that's the wonderful rhythm that God has sustained Jesus' followers from that day until this day. I love that phrase. The wonderful rhythm that sustained Jesus' followers. We need God's truth, apostolic teaching, to keep us on track so that we don't make up a faith that is slightly Christian, but not really. We need fellowship, koinonia, real, personal, intimate relationships to keep us from losing our way or becoming self-centered in our faith. We need bread breaking. Yeah, we need the table, the Eucharist at the center of our life as a church, and we also need to be around the table with each other, remembering that Jesus is in our midst dynamically as we live in fellowship. And we need prayer, that our life is not just about something that happened in the past, but it's about living with God now, talking with God now, being led by God now. And when you look at what's happening in the book of Acts, you just get the sense, like I mentioned last week, that the early believers are caught up in a current that they cannot control. And the things that they're holding on to as they're like on the raft going down the mighty rushing river is these four things: apostolic teaching, fellowship with one another, the breaking of bread, and the life of prayer. And our annual report tries to give a lens into some of how we're doing that in big ways and small ways. It's really only the tip of the iceberg, but this is the kind of family that has come to be through Christ, and it's also the sort of family that we aspire to be as a local church here at Eastbrook, and we are not perfect at it. If you are here and you're like, I've come to Eastbrook because I've heard it's the perfect church, I'm just gonna let you know, we are not perfect. There's a lot of things that we need to grow in. There's a lot of ways we need to continue to let God refine us. Welcome to an imperfect church. Welcome to a church that's on the way. Welcome to the church that will be better because you're here. And also, if you're thinking it's such a disappointment to be here that you want to find a new church, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, you're not going to find another perfect church that exists. And I don't take offense at this, but just real. It will not be perfect because you will go there. It won't be perfect because I would go there too. It's just what it means to be human, redeemed by Christ, but not perfect yet. And so the church is not perfect yet. We don't use that to excuse our flaws. May God have mercy on us, grow us, mature us. But we also have to admit, this is only God's work and it's only God's grace. And what's amazing about this, as we see this happening in this local community of believers in Jerusalem, it says this in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is a beautiful overflow, the life of God nourishing the roots of these believers, nourishing their roots as a believing community, the shoots and the fruits coming up, and then overflowing and cascading, because there's just this sense that God is doing something that people want to be a part of. I wish I had time to tell you all the stories that I've heard just in this last year about people coming to Christ. I wish I had time to tell you the stories, even some of them connected to baptisms last week, about the way that God is at work in people's lives and just this sense that God is doing something that we couldn't control even if we tried. Praise God that he's doing things in our midst, people drawn to that. And what I do oftentimes, my prayers come down sometimes to very simple prayers. I say, God, thank you. God, I'd really like to see more of that. Thank you more. Thank you more. I feel like my toddler child relating to God sometimes, like I'm the toddler child. Thank you more. More, please. I don't know if your parents know what I just did. Like that's like the things we taught our kids, like sign language before you can talk, right? All of this, I think, leads us quite naturally to consider what it means for us to live as God's family today. It leads us quite naturally to consider, is there anything that is hindering us from letting God's power and presence work through us to the greatest degree? And I'd like to get us just to think about three areas. There's certainly way more than this, but three that came to the surface for me. And the first one is this: what does it mean to live at home in Christ? To live at home in Christ. And I think this is part of what connects with the epidemic of loneliness. And I know this is what changed my life. At that point in my life, I had grown up in the church. I'd heard all the stories. I had the Bible with the pictures in them. I had all that stuff. It just hadn't connected with my life. And when I realized at the age of 16 that there was a God who existed, who actually loved me with a love that was beyond anything I had ever experienced, it changed my life. I realized, first of all, that if nobody else liked me, there was a God who loved me. If there was nobody else who wanted to be around me, I could actually live in the God who had never forsake me. And I came home to God. I had faith in Christ, whatever language you want to use. I prayed a prayer, and it was a beginning of my journey really personally with God. So some of us need to begin to find Christ as our home and to let Christ come home to us. But it also means that if Jesus is our true home, then we need to be aware that there are going to be temptations to live in two homes at the same time. To say, Jesus, you're my home, and I've also got a summer cottage that I like better than living in my city home with you, Jesus. It may seem obvious to say that we can't make Christ our home and also have the local witches' coven as our second home. That might seem obvious to some of us. It might not to others. But there are a lot of other things that are maybe a little less obvious where we sometimes try to have dual residence in Christ and in our financial goals or our personal acquisitiveness or any other sorts of things that threaten or strive to be Jesus and this other thing at the same time. And there's something very powerful happening in this early group of believers that I don't want us to miss, and I'm going to go back to Wayne Meeks for a minute because I think he helps us see it. He says, whatever else is involved, this is in his book, The First Urban Christian, whatever else is involved, the image of being adopted as God's child and thus receiving a new family of human brothers and sisters is a vivid way of portraying what a modern sociologist might call, this is a mouthful, the re-socialization of conversion. The natural kinship structure into which the person has been born and which previously defined his or her place and connections with the society is here supplanted by a new set of relationships. Let me put this in basic terms. We have a new family in Christ, and it overrides every other allegiance that exists. It's our new primary family. And so because of that, something radical starts to happen in this church, and I want us to consider, what does it really mean to be at home in Christ as his people for ourselves, but also as we look at those who are around us to invite them into home with us as well. And this leads into the second thing I think I want us to consider, becoming a loving community of recognition. That's another funny phrase. It comes from Andy Crouch, who has a book called The Life We're Looking For. Andy's a Christian thinker, reflector. He used to work with InterVarsity a long time ago at Harvard. He says this, being part of a community of recognition means there's someone who knows where we are today. Being part of a community of recognition means there's someone who knows what it means to be you. Being part of a community of recognition, he says, means that there are people who may know things about you that you may not see better than you know them yourself. Being part of a community of recognition means there's someone who would check up on you if you didn't wake up in the morning. Being part of a community of recognition means you experience the natural conflict of closeness, the people who make demands on your life, that if you're honest, sometimes you wish they weren't making those demands. Being part of a community of recognition means that when you have been gone for a long time, someone notices and celebrates when you're back. In a culture with an epidemic of loneliness, the church needs to be a loving community of recognition, to see each other, to know one another, to notice each other, to be deeply recognizable in our lives together. And this is what the church aspires to. What we try to aspire to at Eastbrook, often not getting it quite right, and it's a challenge at a church of our size, and you'll see stories of that in there, and because it is a challenge of a church of our size, I always am harping on the idea of being in a smaller community within our large community of Eastbrook. And if you are not in some smaller community, men's Bible study or the women's Friday morning or Wednesday night fellowship or some sort of support group or a life group of some sort, some smaller community, later today at 12:30 in B229, that's where the room is going to be now, up the stairs, out this door, is our small group launch. It's a simple and somewhat awkward way to help people get into smaller communities with each other, to be a loving community of recognition. The church knew each other. When you read Paul's letters, it is awkwardly evident that they knew each other. They were small, and that became real, and we see this happening in the church. And here's a third thing to consider along with these two ideas of becoming a loving community of recognition and living at home in Christ is this, that when we see the church live this way and it overflows and the Lord added more to their numbers daily, I think at least in part it was because they were learning how to love their literal neighbors. What does it look like to love our literal neighbors? The internal life of love of the church should overflow into our neighborhoods and apartment complexes and dorms, in the bus routes we take, in the places we shop, in the coffee shops that you spend too much money at, all those things. The most natural way to let our love in Christ overflow is in the proximity points where we live each and every day, in our jobs, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, all those sorts of things. I think one of the things that was happening was that the church in Acts was so compelling because they were this new community that was unlike anything else, where the slave and the free and men and women and Jews and Gentiles were coming together and somehow in the power of God forming a new household in a way that was shocking to the world. It was compelling because everybody wants to belong, and our neighbors around us in our beautiful world that is also intensely broken. Do you feel it? They are longing to encounter belonging with people, and ultimately behind that is the longing God has placed within us to belong in Him. What God has done for us is intended to overflow across our cubicle walls, across those invisible divides of driveways and garages that close so fast in our neighborhoods. The roommate dorm that you were assigned that you don't even like, and you're about to do the tape line down the middle of the room. This is where the love of God is supposed to show up, in loving our literal neighbors. So my prayer for us, Eastbrook, is that what God has done over 40 plus years might continue as we live rooted in Christ, nourished by the love of God, the life of God, the Holy Spirit within us, that the roots would overflow into shoots and fruits. I'm a preacher, gotta have that. Overflowing into a way that would nourish each other in the world around us. May we live centered in Jesus. May we live sustained by apostolic teaching, fellowship, by the breaking of bread, and by the life of prayer. And may we see each other, know each other, and may that overflow from us into the world that needs Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, sometimes I just stand in awe of what you're doing with us. Little old Eastbrook Church here in Milwaukee, that you have done things in us that we cannot explain except for your power, and we just say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then, oh Lord, I'm just gonna say it, more. Bring more of this into us, individually and together as a church. Bring more of your power through us. Have your way for your glory in this city and around the world through Eastbrook Church. Until the day we see you face to face and we gather with a group around your throne from every tribe, language, people, declaring aloud, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Until then, more, Lord, more. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.